Welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables throughout the room. They look like this. On the front side, you'll get the verses we're going to hit today. On the inside, you'll get a short recap of what we will talk about. On the back side, you get a place for notes. You might want to take some today. If you have a smart device, you can tap in the seat back in front of you. And if your phone is tap-enabled, it will bring up this. And you can get the verses, the notes. It'll take you to YouVersion if you want to. The announcements, sign-up links, everything that really goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And this is Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And I know what you're thinking. We talked about this last week. Yes, we did. Let's go through this again. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. And it says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding of what you are telling us in the scriptures, and that our lives would change based upon what you have first done for us, that you'd be glorified by how we live, that there'd be a joy that comes into our lives because of what you've done and continue to do. So teach us to trust you through every single bit of this. Amen. Have a seat. All right, now, if you are new today, this is going to be a weird message, and sometimes I say that. I feel like I say it a lot. If you want a normal message, come back next week for Mother's Day. You'll get a normal message, but I don't want to apologize for this message, but I kind of do. I don't know. You're going to see what I mean. I typically, when we do a sermon series, I will write the entire sermon series, and then when we give it to you, it's like I'm moving on to the next thing in writing, so the staff, either in the children's or the youth, anybody who needs that can have those notes for what they're doing, so it can all go together. 4 months after I finished writing all of the weeks we're going to cover in Colossians, I heard about this thing that a very popular teacher in a lot of circles said that was theologically wrong. And I did not know how to cover or talk about that except with some verses out of Colossians. So what I did is I went and I put this back into it 4 months after I wrote the entire thing that we're going to go through. And I'm calling this the PSA. Now, if you are an older male, that might, like, oh, the PSA. That's a PSA is a blood test they do to check your prostate, all right? So it's not that. PSA in television terms means public service announcement, where they give free airtime to nonprofits or governmental agencies to tell you about issues that you might want to know about. So when I say PSA, what I mean is this: penal substitutionary atonement. Now, that is a mouthful, I get it, but it is proper to understanding what the gospel is, and so I will hope that you will indulge me today with my free airtime I am giving this, because at the end, hopefully, you will understand what this means and why it's important. And it's not that I want to name names or something like that, but again, about a year ago, there's a guy, his name is John Mark Comer. Again, very popular in certain places, and on Instagram, he put out this thing, where he was reading a book about atonement, and he wrote this: "This book seems to be the final biblical exegetical knockout blow to penal substitutionary atonement." Now, John Mark Comer is a teacher. I think he's got some good things to say, but this view of denying substitutionary atonement colors a lot of the work that he does, and I think it can move into legalism. Now, I have never met Comer. I have no axe to grind with who he is. He has never heard of me. I do not say what I do to make a name for myself. I do not want a name for myself. The bigger name you get for yourself, the more people try and take you out, so I don't want that happening. But what I say today, I do, because it's important for all of us to listen to what people say in light of what the Bible actually teaches. And maybe you're not able to pick out the correct doctrinal words like penal substitutionary atonement, but you can hear something in the back of your mind and go, oh, something just doesn't sit right. And you can kind of have an idea with that. When we talk about this term, penal substitutionary atonement, this has to do with how Jesus' death on the cross reconciles us to God. So this is going to be a theology class light today. Some of you guys are like, great. Some of you guys are like, where is the door? Can I just leave right now? All right, so really simply, penal means involving a legal penalty or punishment. Okay, that's what that means. Substitutionary means there is a substitute. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, at the very beginning of the movie, he's getting this idol out of this temple because he wants to put it in a museum. He's got a bag of sand, and he moves the idol off, and he puts the bag of sand there real quick. He's substituting the sand for it. Anybody see Raiders? Okay, great. And then what happens? It goes horribly wrong and he runs away from the boulder and tries to kill everybody. But anyway, substitutionary. This means for us that Jesus died for us in our place. And there are different ways to understand that. And then atonement, which I think a better word for us is propitiation, but I'm not trying to confuse you at all. Atonement is about our sins being covered by a work of Christ. Propitiation is a better New Testament word because it doesn't just mean that our sins are taken away. It's that God has also made us favorable. So I would call this a penal substitutionary propitiation. That's another mouthful. I get it. Okay, so at its basic level, penal substitutionary atonement is the idea that Jesus bore the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. And maybe that is just how you've always understood it. That makes perfect sense to you, and you don't understand how controversial that is. But that's because you go to a good church. Okay, so I should not make jokes like that. I'm sorry. There are many simplistic expressions of this doctrine that do not reflect what it really teaches. Some people will take the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and they will try and split the Father, Son, and Spirit into different things and say the Father beat the Son and made him go to the cross against his will or something like that. Look, Jesus and the Father, they do not have wills that go against each other. The Father and the Son do not have cross purposes. And if you've ever heard that, then it needs to be something that is opposed. And not to confuse you, but when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, it is called an atonement theory. And there are literally probably 12 to 15 different atonement theories that are out there. But penal substitution can actually go along with all of those. And so today as I walk through this, I know in the end you may not understand everything about penal substitutionary atonement, but it really is the standard work of how the church has seen Jesus' work and people start to reject it. Now we are going to get to Colossians, but I want you to first start in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, open to Ephesians 2. It's on page 634 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. There are a lot of criticisms today about penal substitution, but it usually comes about by caricatures. Like people set up straw men and kind of pull those things down, or the worst expressions of it. And what's interesting is because I'm using this word so much this morning, you might hop on your social media because your phone is always listening, and you might start seeing things in your media feed now. Love that. It'll be great if it happens. Anyway, too many people are not aware of all these nuances, academic defenses of penal substitution. Now, they often rely on what we call, though, a false dichotomy. A false dichotomy. They set one aspect against another aspect and try and tear it down. And if you ever hear something like that where they're trying to tear down some legal aspect, it's all centering around penal substitutionary atonement, even if they don't use the words. You will hopefully know what they're talking about. Again, you're probably thoroughly confused right now, but I'm going to bring this together. I hope you don't feel like this is a waste of a Sunday morning. I think this is really important. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." So we're far from God. So how do we get close to God? Right, well, we don't, right? It's the work that God does. Jesus does, right? God gets close to us. This is why when you think of something like Christmas, Matthew 1, 23, Jesus will be known as Emmanuel, God with us, right? So all the world religions today, when you look at them, they're all about how do you get close to the divine? How do you make it into nirvana? How do you get into paradise? How do you get yourself close to that God? And there's all these rules and rituals that you do to walk through to make yourself acceptable. We can never make ourselves acceptable. And so what God does is he comes in the person of Christ and saves us himself. God is building a relationship with his people. God is the one who did the work. Christianity is that God comes close to us. How does that become a reality? By the blood of Jesus. That's the cross. That's penal substitutionary atonement. So what you have to do is you look at all of God's promises from Genesis to Revelation. In the book of Genesis, God says, when you sin, you die. In the New Testament, Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. Death is in our world because of sin. And we hate death. And guess what? You should hate death. It is not Disney and the circle of life. You should hate death. If you go to a funeral with a body there, we paint dead people to look like they're not dead. We paint them up to look like they are alive. And every funeral that I do, in the back of my mind, I'm like, I do not like this. Because we were meant to be a people of the living God. And death is not natural. God created us for eternity with him. And that's why when somebody dies around us, you're like, oh, that's how you should feel. because it's not right. I told you before, I asked my wife if I died, if she'd get remarried, kind of hedges her bets. And I'm like, no, it's okay. It's not okay, okay? I know I say it, but it's not okay. I don't want some other dude touching her. Death is not right. We are to be a people of the living God. And when we walk away from God, it brings death. Sin is separation. And we separate ourselves from God, who is our life. And we are far from God. There is no way for dead people to bridge the separation because we are dead. And so Jesus comes. And Jesus goes to the cross and is put to death. Why did Jesus die if he never sinned? Our sin. Jesus is not just some moral example for us, but he is a substitute for you and for me. And we call this penal substitutionary atonement. He takes the penalty of my sin. He substitutes himself in my place, and my sin is now atoned for, and now I get relationship with God. God sheds his own blood for me. Can you even imagine that? We can't. It's difficult. I was talking to a friend of mine a while ago who they had a pet that died. And he says, you know, how do I tell my child about, you know, the pet that died? Do I say it went to the farm? And I said, don't tell it went to the farm. My mom once told me we had an animal that went to the farm, and she swears to this day it really did go to the farm. You know, and I'm like, man, it went to the farm. Yeah, that means it died, right? No. And he goes, what do I tell them? And I said, you tell them this. You know how you feel this hurt and this anger that's there? That's our anger towards sin. Too often in our world, what we do today is we get angry at God for the sin that we brought about. And we say, God, how dare you have this person die or this thing happen over here? How dare you? Here's the thing. God stepped into our situation. God did something about it. He didn't just leave us in that. God steps into our sin in the person of Christ and rescues and saves us. And so if you are angry at like death in the world, let your anger go where it should go, towards sin, because that's what caused it. But stand in awe of what God did about it, because in dying for us, Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He takes our distance from God and he gives us his intimacy. By Jesus' blood, God is now connected to us. And because he doesn't sin, death cannot hold him. He rises to bring us back to life again. You should be very excited about this. Your face should look happier right now with all that's being said here. Because seriously, when you talk about penal substitutionary atonement, that's not all that it is. It's like a late night infomercial, because there's always more. There's more. So Ephesians 2, I had you start in verse 13. Now look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. So sin has separated us from God, but sin has also separated us from one another. Penal substitutionary atonement takes care of that as well. Historically speaking, there are various decrees by the Roman government to try to get Jews and non-Jews to live peaceably together, and it never worked. As a matter of fact, in the temple at the time, there was a wall. It's called the Soreg. It's about this tall, and it separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. And if a Gentile went into the court of the Jews, they might die. That's how important this is. So this is the dividing wall of hostility that Paul is talking about. Today, we will spend huge amounts of money in our culture to try to get people to be nice to each other. We pass laws. People are still not nice to each other. We hate each other. You know why? Because we all think we are righteous and that we are the hope of the world and that everybody else is the problem. This is why when they asked G.K. Chesterton, what's the problem in the world? He gave two words. He said, it's me. It's me. God knows this is true, and yet we are the ones who refuse to believe it. And so Paul is speaking in these verses about God bringing Jews and Gentiles, that's everyone together. God reconciles us to himself. He reconciles us to one another. John Stott said this, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. In the book of Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Paul tells us in Romans 3 that it was Jesus who shed that blood for us on the cross. Romans 3:26 says, God did this to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, he doesn't overlook our sins, just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Guys, never has there been a love like the love of God. And we so often don't even see it or understand it. We are all undeserving recipients of it. There has been no compromise. Law and love have both been fulfilled in what we call penal substitutionary atonement. I hope you see how important this is. People downplay it because in our modern sensibilities, we don't want to see how bad we are and how good God actually is. And so when you talk about this idea, it's not just that God has brought reconciliation between us and him and us and one another. What it also does is teaches us how to live out true justice in our world. A couple years ago, I took you guys through this series called Forgiveness. And I told you about this girl. Her name was Rachel Den Hollander. And Rachel Den Hollander was a gymnast, and she went to an Olympic team doctor named Larry Nassar, who abused her. And she decided to come forward. Nobody believed her. It took her years. And as soon as it started to come out, all these other people started coming out of the woodwork. And Rachel and her husband Jacob wrote a white paper, and they entitled it this, Justice, the Foundation of a Christian Approach to Abuse. And they said, while sometimes churches fail the abused because of outright corruption, what she says is, more often churches mishandle situations as a result of poor theology and misinformation about the dynamics of abuse. Because in some churches you hear, well, you just forgive. And then you don't bring charges, you let it all go. No, that's not what we do. And so to remedy this poor theology, Rachel and her husband point to penal substitutionary atonement to help us to understand what it's supposed to look like. And so they give three main things. Number one, they say this, a victim's sense of injustice and desire for vindication is upheld at the cross. Injustice and unrighteousness are real, and God hates them. So at the cross, you see that sin and evil, they're not trivial things. God just doesn't wink and say, oh yeah, doesn't matter. The cross shows God's commitment to justice, but also that we should pursue that justice here on earth. The second thing they say is this, the cross shows that God is committed to both justice and forgiveness. There is no pitting of one against the other. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, what happens there is justice was done on our sin and the door to forgiveness is open. Third thing they say is this, the example of God at the cross inverts power dynamics at play in oppression and abuse because the stark stands in opposition to all the behavior of an abuser. It provides these concepts of how we are supposed to live because why? At the cross, the Son sets aside his own divinity. At the cross, God acts for others. At the cross, God overcomes evil, upholds justice, frees the enslaved, and restores creation. God perfectly identifies with the victim because he himself willingly submitted himself to injustice. So the Den Hollanders say that the cross helps Christians in refraining from viewing criminals and abusers as other or fundamentally different from ourselves, for evil lies in our hearts as well. And what they, when they say that, it's you, that means you can go after and somebody who needs justice, but you're not just doing it for vengeance sake. You're doing it for real justice sake. The best chance any perpetrator would ever have to see their sin and self-deception and to change is when they are confronted with those consequences. And so the temporary nature of human justice is a picture of God's final justice. And this is important for us to understand. If we as believers, they say believe in Jesus, when we want to seek out justice, we must be guided by the cross. Like we know that God has not given us what we deserve. And it is Jesus who received the penalty for our sins. So on one side, God upholds justice. God does not ignore our sin. On the other side, we see that we have been forgiven by his substitution. And this doctrine of justification reminds us that we have done wrong, that we have been perpetrators of injustice as well, which means we are supposed to go into the world and seek justice, but not vengeance. And it becomes the right way to bring about true justice. And that's what we want to see today. We don't go out with a condescending attitude. We go out with an attitude that says, we want to see righteousness takes place. And so we pursue justice tirelessly, yet with humility because of the cross. Penal substitutionary atonement. Now, I'm going to give you four things at the end of this, and they won't be as fast as I sound like when I say that. But Gavin Ortlund once gave four observations about penal substitutionary atonement that I thought it would be good for you just to have in the back of your mind. So here we are. Number one, penal substitution is biblical. If you look through the Bible, passage after passage after passage that deals with atonement, you find this repeated throughout there, that Jesus doesn't just suffer on the cross in some general way. Oh, Jesus went to the cross. It's he died for a purpose with reference to our sins. The earliest and most common summary of the gospel was to simply say, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That line goes all the way back to the one between 1 and 3 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the earliest things the church has ever started to talk about. Isaiah 53, verse 5, in the Old Testament, you see the same preposition used. It says, But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, and that's a word for punishment, that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says, The Lord laid on him, Jesus, our iniquity. So the New Testament comes along. It is full of this language and understanding. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ bore our sins in his body. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin for us. Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so when you talk about atonement, it is this multifaceted achievement of Christ. But it has this penal element to it. Jesus bears our punishment. Romans 3:25 out of the NIV says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, if you use one of the Bibles that we have in the seat backs, those are called English Standard Versions, and it will use the word propitiation. But the Greek word here is called holestron, and it really has the removal of sin, but also being made favorable. What I want you to see is there's a lot going on when we talk about the words atonement, but it is not less than penal, and it's not less than substitutionary. Second thing is this. Penal substitutionary atonement is attested to throughout church history. We didn't make this up last week. It wasn't like, hey, I'm going to make up a new doctrine and give it to element this week. That's not how this works. And sometimes they will say, well, the reformers in the 1500s made this up. No. So you got a guy named Eusebius. Back in the early 300s, he's a church historian, and he writes of Isaiah 53, the verse I just read for you. In this he shows that Christ, being apart from all sin, will receive the sins of men on himself, and therefore he will suffer the penalty of sinners. What is that? That's substitutionary atonement right there. Early Christians, you got guys like Irenaeus or Athanasius. They emphasize the idea of what is called recapitulation. And what that means is Jesus reconstitutes in his humanity the entire work that we needed to be saved. He reconstitutes us by his work, his life, death, resurrection, ascension. Christ's death on the cross is spoken of in penal and substitutionary categories. And it is central to his saving work. This early church father, a guy named Athanasius, he treats death itself as a penalty, right? Because God says you sin, you die. That's like a penalty for our sin. Romans 6:23, again, the wages of sin is death. So it's a penalty for this transgression. And so he looks at Genesis 2, and this is what he says. There was a debt owing which needs to be paid. For as I said before, all men were due to die. Here then is the second reason why the Word dwelt among us. He might offer the sacrifice on behalf of all in the place of all to settle man's account. Do you hear that? That right there, the Jesus' death pays a legal punishment from God for our sin. That is substitutionary language for us. It's legal and financial imagery as well. So Athanasius has this conception of Christ's crucifixion as constituting the satisfaction of our debt before God on our behalf. And we can relate to God in many roles, right? Father, Lord, King, Master, all these things. But one of them is that God is the final judge. And so an account of our lives are made before him. We are lawbreakers. That's not the only aspect that needs to be taken care of, but it's an important one that needs a solution. And we have the solution in the cross of Christ. Third thing is this. Penal substitution is integrative. You're like, another big word. Okay. Integrative simply means that it can go along with other ideas of what atonement looks like, other models of atonement. N.T. Wright, who is somebody I actually really like his theology, but he focused on what is called Christ as victor, that Jesus won the victory over all the forces, and that is his atonement theory. I mean, you have different ones that are called, like, you're not going to care about any of this, but you have, like, the moral influence atonement theory, the ransom atonement theory, the satisfaction atonement theory, the governmental atonement theory, the scapegoat atonement theory. Penal substitution is harmonious with all of those other ones. I think every single other one comes out of penal substitution, because reconciling us to God, our fallen, sinful human nature, requires overcoming many distinct things, like sin, guilt, defeat, death, shame, all of that. And it's a complex problem that we have, which means the solution is simple in one aspect, but it takes all the complexity of who we are and brings us back to who God is. The atonement is multifaceted. Any other atonement theory that tries to get rid of penal substitution has to struggle for, why did it have to be Jesus on the cross? Why crucifixion? Why that mechanism? Why didn't it come through some other thing? Like, it was just to show God's love that he died. Why the cross? It was just to defeat demonic powers. Why the cross? See, the very heart of atonement is Jesus bearing our sins for us. So finally, we come to Colossians. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's on page 638. If you're in Ephesians, it's like just four pages to the right. You're like right there already. And this is one of the things about Colossians that kind of leads us back to this understanding of what Christ's death is and did for us. So Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, what I had you stand for earlier, says this: "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," so you were dead, "God made alive together with him." How does he do that? "Having forgiven us all our trespasses." Ooh, well, how did he forgive our trespasses? Verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Well, how does he do that? "This he aside, nailing it to the cross." Who was nailed to the cross? Jesus. Saban. Jesus. That's right. Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There is a disarming and a triumphing. That's the Christ's victor, right? But that only comes about because of verse 14, that the record of debt was canceled with its legal demands. Our legal problem is solved. That's why you have the word disarm there. No longer does the enemy have accusing power over you. And when you are going through something in your life and you mess up again and again, and the enemy shows up and says, "God can't love you. Nobody can love you. Look what you did. You're never going to get over that. This is just going to be your entire life. It's going to be lived just like this." You get to look at him and you get to say, "Get out of my face, you liar." I had a different word in my notes, but that's the best word I'm going to use right now. Liar. The legal aspect of our substitution by Christ is absolutely central. And we do great injury to the gospel when we try to extract this from the broader picture. This is why, if you ever hope to understand the Bible, you need to know who Jesus is. Because everything in the Bible points to Jesus. And if you just read the Bible with no understanding of Jesus, you're not going to understand it. You have to start in the place of who Jesus is. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died. Verse 14, "by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That is substitution and representation. And that is why you will find reformers like Luther and Calvin reference the death of Christ as the climactic moment in a larger transaction of what we call the Great Exchange. His life, death, and resurrection is one piece that really has this climactic moment at the point of his death. Fourth thing is this: if you want to understand the Trinity better, our triune God, penal substitution makes total sense of this. Because our God has one will. And this is where people who don't like it come up and say, "Well, you know, we're going to separate the Father and the Son. This is called divine child abuse. The Father made the Son go to the cross." There's another thing you're not going to care about. It's called the eternal subordination of the Son. Get rid of that. You know, you get to push back on three things. Okay, number one is this: the unity and of the Father and the Son with respect to their will. We maintain what is called the simplicity of who God is. That God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit are not fighting against one another. They share one divine will. Secondly, that a charge of divine child abuse overlooks Christ's willingness and initiative to go to the cross and suffer. And number three, it overlooks completely the redemptive purpose of the suffering. Jesus just didn't die. He died for us. John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." No one made Jesus go to the cross. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That is completely different than child abuse. The cross is good. And we call Good Friday for a reason, because the triune God worked to effect our salvation, and we should rejoice in that. What Jesus accomplished was our perfect salvation. Anything you need, he has provided for. Jesus' saving work covers all the bases: the legal dimension, the forgiveness of sins, the absolution from guilt, the covering of shame. The cross of Christ addresses all of those perfectly. Jesus' final words from the cross: "It is finished. It is finished, paid in full. There is now no condemnation." Colossians 2, the legal demands that God has of us as our judge have been fully met. Here is the deal. If you hear nothing else I say this morning, does God love you? Yes. Yes, it is shocking how much he loves you, and it's true. But if I started talking this morning about the mushy God who loves you, you would say, "Well, of course, I'm lovable. I'm voted most huggable. Have you seen me? You know, I'm good looking. I got a great personality. Of course God loves me." Because this is what our world tells you to do. Build these walls around yourself and fake everybody out with how good you are. God sees our hearts. God knows who we are. The Bible says that God loves those who are not lovely. And that's us. And this is why I know man did not invent this God. Because you look at every religion on the planet, it's about all you do to make yourself acceptable to who God is. And what we'll do today is either say, "God just agrees with everything I want, every action, every decision. God is just there to basically tell me I'm good." Or the other side is, God is there to crush you under the weight of legalism. And this is why we know we didn't make up this God, because he would not be this holy and this good. This is who our God is. We can't conceive of a God this good. God loves you passionately, but until we realize our condition, it's meaningless, because we are worse than we could ever imagine, but we're more loved than we can ever dream. And those two things go together. Guys, look, God's love is not a junior high love. It's not all awkward and weird, like he's asking you out for a dance on the dance floor at your junior high stuff. It is action-oriented. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God takes initiative. When we were running away, we were giving him the finger and say, "Get away from me." God takes the initiative to chase us down and to love us and bring us back. The Creator has come into human history to love us and be with us in Christ. We run, God pursues. God's great love is unequaled and it's unyielding. And this is why people trip over the cross, because we constantly think that we are good enough. This is why we need to grasp the severity of who we are apart from him and his work, because that will bring about a humility for every single one of us, where we surrender our lives fully to him in light of his penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies in our place as our perfect lamb. That is the language of love and restoration and reconciliation. Here's the thing. Why would God do this? I'm going to paraphrase John Calvin. He says, because the Father wanted his kids back. Think of that. The Father wanted his kids back. And so he comes to rescue us, to restore us, to bring us back into relationship with him again. This is why when we talk about element, we want it all to be about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's the focus. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we love. That's our focus, him. Because every time we get our eyes on ourselves, right, we start spiraling down more and more and more, trying to think we've got to make ourselves acceptable. We've got to do certain things. Hi, Peter. When our God has come to rescue us, because we cannot make ourselves acceptable, he makes us acceptable. And it's like I said, this is why Christianity is so different from every other religion on this planet, because everything else is man-made. How do I do this work? And Christianity is, God did the work. God brought us back to himself. And this is why every week we bring you to the place of communion, where you take a cracker and you break it. It's a reminder of his body that was broken for us. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice. It's his blood that was shed. This right here, what you remember, it's penal substitutionary atonement. He takes our penalty. He substitutes himself, and we are now brought back into relationship with God because of the work that he has done. And we thank him in these moments. This is why communion is for those who have trusted in Christ. We don't pass it throughout the room. It's a response that you actually have to get up and come and take it as a reminder of what he's done for us. Guys, if you need prayer this morning, I mean, maybe you have lived your life in a way that it's all your work trying to make God love you, and if I do the right things, God will restore me. I'm just trying to find my way into this place called heaven one day. The whole idea of heaven is a restored relationship with God, and that begins now and can go on through eternity. And that's what we want people to understand, this restoration, this work that God has done. And if you need someone to pray with you about that, you know, right out those doors will be people out there during music after service. We'd love to be able to pray with you. If you want to give, there's offering boxes on sidewalls in the back. You can give online. Element doesn't pass an offering plate. We believe that giving is part of our worship, but it's always a response to how we see the great gifts of our God who has loved and redeemed us. And so I encourage you to grab those sermon notes, maybe talk to some people around you, some friends, family, gospel community, and walk through some of those questions with each other and really come to the place where you start to understand the great saving love of our God who has restored us to himself by a work that he himself has done. Again, does God love you? Yes. It is shocking how much God loves us. But when you look at his definition of love, it looks so much different than ours. God's love is action-oriented as he redeems and he saves. So let's be a people who sit in that midst of that understanding of who God is and just be humbled by his great work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to see the things that you have done to save and rescue us. And yes, when we put doctrinal words on these things, sometimes we can almost miss the depth of the meaning in the words. And so I ask that you would have us see these words today of this punishment, this penalty, our death, that you took on yourself, that you substituted yourself in our place. You have atoned for us and brought us back. And I ask that there would be a humility in how we understand that and how we live with you, trusting you and the things that you have said. And I ask as we begin to more deeply understand that, we would then be able to look out in the world around us and see those that we agree with and disagree with and see it through the light of our own salvation that we received. And there would be a humbleness of heart and a wanting to lift these other people up in prayer to you, that the entire world would come to a place where we honor you first, and there would be a unity, not because of politics, not because of schooling or education, but a unity because we are centered around you, that you do this saving work. Move our hearts and our minds to the place of understanding the depth of your love for us. Have us be humbled by the grace that we received, and to live out our lives glorifying you because of the great love with which you first loved us. And we ask that in your son's good name. Amen. All right, so what I'm going to do now is I'm not going to have you say, God, help me define these terms I don't understand. What I want you to do is take a moment, and I always hesitate to do this because I don't want you to ever sit and think how great you are. But I want you to take a moment and say, God, give me a glimpse of your love and care for me. Have me see how real your love for me actually is. Again, not that I just want you to focus on you, but I want you to get a glimpse of that. And I want God to do that work in your heart because that will begin to humble us and change us. And hopefully it will move us from the place of being myopic and staring inward to looking outward, to seeing what God is actually doing in the world around us. So take a moment, say, God, teach me, show me your great love for me, what that looks like. And then come and take communion, and we'll sing some of these songs that reflect on God's goodness and what he did by the blood of Christ. And then hopefully we'll head out this week into this world, realizing the great love of God, with which he loves us, because he is good. We're going to put Colossians 2, 13 and 14 on the screen behind here. The band's going to vamp for about 30 seconds, give you some, you know, quiet time to kind of walk through that a bit. And then we'll start singing some songs. And hopefully you will join us and take communion and worship Jesus together this morning for his goodness and grace given to us.